According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the scriptures, and we're not quite ready for Isaiah 8 yet. We still have 9 verses to cover to finish Isaiah 7. So we're going to do that here real quickly, and then we'll advance to day 180. This class is officially day 180 in our Through the Bible schedule. Judgment is coming, Isaiah 8 through 11. And we'll be ready for that just as soon as we wrap up the final verses out of chapter 7. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to humble our hearts before God in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We thank you for the abundant teaching you're blessing us with this year as we feast and feast and feast some more. And I pray, Father, as we are learning all this doctrine, that we would process it, we would digest it, metabolize it, and make use of it, Father, in our daily walk. We just thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the immediate deliverance from Aram and Israel is assured. That's the prophecy that Isaiah had made. But so is the subsequent affliction of Judah at the hands of Assyria. So the general principle is if God said he's sparing Judah, then he's sparing Judah. And if Rezin and if Damascus and Israel aren't a threat, Assyria is not a threat either. God has given eternal promises to the Davidic throne. They will be preserved no matter what. So as we look at verses 17 through 25, we're going to see this. And the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as has never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Israel, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. So do you think this is strictly a military battle among human beings? You think this is a message that's addressing just invasions of armies? Or is this language also speaking to the angelic, to the demonic, to the spiritual realm as well? In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will be also remove the beard. And in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. Well, that sounds fun. And it will come about in that day that every place there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. All right, that's not good. And people will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for the pasturing of oxen and for sheep to trample. All right, so we didn't cover that last hour. Maybe we could have rushed through it in the final, minutes or a couple minutes and kept you long on that. The point is we have near prophecies, we have long prophecies, we have some things that I think go to the depths of eschatology, things that take a ton of work, and we don't have time to do it. But I want you to know where they can be found. I want you to know that after the virgin shall conceive and bear a son prophecy, that there's more to chapter 7 than that. Okay, and that there are things that follow that speak to not just near term in King Ahaz's life or long term in terms of the birth of Jesus in the first century Bethlehem, but even beyond to eschatological applications with respect to the transformation of land. Okay, because we're going to see in other passages that there is tremendous topographical changes that take place when Jesus returns the second advent and establishes the millennial kingdom. And so, anyway, this is one of the passages that goes into a study like that we don't want to overlook. Okay, so that is the final detail there. Moving on to day 180, judgment is coming, Isaiah 8 through 11. We're still in the same prophet. We're still in the same era. We're still dealing with the anticipation that that God will be with us, that God in the flesh is on the way. that not only is there going to be a son of David on the throne, but that son of David is going to be God himself. It's going to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the blessings that we have coming from these prophetic revelations. All right, so Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah are blessed with another son, Mahershalal Hashbaz. And we don't really know what Isaiah's wife's name is. He says, I approached the prophetess. So I guess, you know, that's either she has the gift herself and functions as a prophetess, or she just gets called that because she's married to Isaiah the prophet. Either way. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So this is the doctrine that's being taught with respect to the naming of this next son. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Another one of the 32 Zechariahs we have in the Bible. And so Isaiah is going to write this down. He's going to write it down on a tablet, and there's going to be two witnesses that God has assigned. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Give him the name Mahershalal Hashbaz, the name that equates to the statement that he'd written down on the tablet. So just as Shir Jashub was the sign for Ahaz back in chapter 7, Mahershalal Hashbaz is going to be the sign for Uriah and Zechariah. Because there are more prophetic messages on the way, and they're not for Ahaz. Okay, I think God's done trying to preach at Ahaz, and we're going to get past that here in this chapter. The Lord is prophesying the rise of Assyria, which will destroy Israel and come right up to the neck of Judah. So continuing on here from the text related to Mahershalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So God is prophesying this. It is a promise. It is a guarantee. It's undeserved blessing for Judah, because remember, Ahaz actually paid the bribe hoping that Assyria would come and solve all his problems for him. Well, you're going to get more than what you think you're going to get, because they're going to come right up to your own gates and threaten your own kingdom as well. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Okay, now some metaphors there, but understand they were pleased with their own idolatry. Now they're really going to get it as the Assyrians come through. Even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. That's the thing about water. Water is powerful. Water can do amazing things, but if it's out of control, look out. If it's overflowing, if it's going beyond what you planned for, look out. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. That's why I say headed up to here. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now that's deliberately following up on the name from the previous chapter. It's reminding of what that prophecy was, connected to what this prophecy is. Oh, there's so much that's going on here. Your land, O Emmanuel. It doesn't hurt to remind God that this is his land, right? And he's got to be faithful with his covenant people. The Lord composes a song of deliverance for the work that Emmanuel will accomplish when he shatters the peoples of the earth. So again, we have in the lifetime of Ahaz, we have 700 years later at the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary, and then we have thousands of years beyond that in the eschatological events when King Emmanuel sits and reigns. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. That's not First Advent. Jesus didn't come to conquer, riding on a white horse and ruling with a rod of iron. He came humbly. He came born of a virgin. He came. So the First Advent distinguished from the Second Advent, we got to keep these in mind as we examine every prophecy that we come to, from the major prophets to the minor prophets for the rest of the Old Testament. All right. And as I do this, I'm going to also try, I'm going to attempt to teach it in such a way that we grasp the message while pretending we don't know about the church age. Okay? Pretending that we don't know that there's thousands of years in between First Advent and Second Advent. All right? Because many of these prophecies become conflated. They include both First Advent and Second Advent in the same prophecy, right? Isaiah 61 does that. There's other passages that do that. And so we want to be able to approach this idea of kingdom the way that Israel is approaching this idea of kingdom. Because everything they're given in the Old Testament is getting ready for John the Baptist to stand and say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's going to be on the basis of Old Testament theology, the doctrine that they had available to them at the time. They don't know about the church. They don't know about the delay. They don't know about any of that. And so I think it's useful for us as we, although we can look at this and say, okay, First Advent, Second Advent, we can rightly divide now based on what we know now in the church age and our perspective looking back. They didn't have that. They did not have that. They had more questions than answers. They had more puzzles trying to sort out the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. So anyway, stay tuned. But here's the song, a song of deliverance. There'll be a lot of singing in the millennium, and a lot of the songs are mocking songs, okay? So gird yourself, yet be shattered, right? And prepare for war, you're going to lose. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. Emmanuel, God is with us. Okay? This is something to celebrate as they know all they got to do is endure to the end and be saved. All they got to know is that salvation is on the way, that Messiah is on the way. Even though it looks like all hope is lost, Messiah is on the way. And they can claim that as a promise. Isaiah is admonished to beware the superstition of the people and as the anticipation of Messiah grows. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it as a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. Okay, we were talking earlier about conspiracy theories, and I believe about 30% of them. Okay, it used to be 20% of them, but more and more of them are turning out to be true, so I'm up to 30%. This time next year, it could be 50% maybe, because they keep coming true. But Isaiah is warned. People are going to start talking. There's going to be all these theories. And as it takes longer and longer to be fulfilled, there's going to be more and more liars out there, false Christs, people saying, oh, here's the Christ. Don't listen to them. Don't go after them. Anyway, you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And if we have a distinction between fear and dread, they're both applied here. Waiting for the Messiah means walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, this concept of imminency, I think, is so vital. And God has put it, he's programmed it into so many ages, it really shouldn't shock us, right? Because we have imminency in the church age. Our imminency is the rapture. Our imminency is waiting for a trumpet. We're going to be snatched out of here, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and so forth. That's our imminency. That wasn't Israel's imminency. That wasn't the Gentiles' imminency. That wasn't the angels' imminency. I think every age has had a principle of imminency that they were told to watch and wait for and stay on the alert. Now, this kingdom is a huge part of Israel's imminency, including the Messiah, who's the anointed one who God is going to send, God with us. And it involves waiting. It involves fearing him. It involves not losing heart. Messiah will be both a sanctuary and a stumbling block. So now notice, it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. That sounds good. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, that's not good. Okay, so how can this great promise of something we were looking forward to, how can it be a problem? How can it be something to stumble over? What is this stone to strike and a rock to stumble over? Okay, well, God's prophesying this hundreds of years ahead of time, roughly 700 years before Christ, 740 years before Christ, but we know what the fulfillment is because we have the hindsight of the New Testament to look back. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Messiah will be both a sanctuary and a stumbling block. And it's interesting with respect to this, of course, Romans 9 talks about this. Why was Israel set aside? Why is Israel currently on hold? Why is he's not done with Israel, right? Romans 9 started with the fact that he's not done with Israel, that they have a future, they have the covenants, they have the promises. God's got a plan. It's not that the word of God failed, but his plan for them is currently on hold. There's such an argument here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, centering on the future for Israel. And in the process of this, as Isaiah cries out, the remnant that will be saved, he's got an eternal destiny. All right, so what shall we say? That the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? How did we get to where we are now? How did we get to the church age where Jews and Gentiles are both saved or both one body in Christ? And how did we get here? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And so this is really the summary. I think it's a great encapsulated summary statement for what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. Even though they had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the temple, they had the service, they had the sacrifices, they had the feast, they had everything imaginable, every advantage under the sun. But they did not pursue it on a faith basis. And so turning to legalism, turning to human effort, turning to the externals of as if the externals count for anything, they stumbled. They absolutely stumbled. And based on that, they're currently on hold. They're currently a partial hardening. They're currently being given over. Not permanently, not forever, but just for the time. So they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." How about 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8? This is contained in Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." Well, who is that cornerstone? The one that the builders rejected. That's who it is. Okay? And Peter here is actually combining Isaiah 28 with Isaiah 8 with Psalm 118. These all come together in a synthesis to teach the doctrine of Christ, the cornerstone. "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." There's our Isaiah 8 reference. So he's blending in Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8. He's taking a synthesis of Old Testament revelation regarding the Messiah as the stumbling stone. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." How about that? "But you," don't confuse the "they" and the doom they were appointed to, and the "you," which is the church. People that blend Israel and the church, in defiance of passages like this, just boggle my mind. "They" and "you." How simple can we get here? All right, so anyway, back to Isaiah 8:14. Become a sanctuary and a stumbling block. God's true disciples waiting for the Messiah will understand the message of Isaiah. They're going to understand it. And he speaks to this in verses 16 through 18. Earlier he said there was a crowd that won't understand this. Seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear, so they will stumble, they will fall backward, be broken. And yet, true disciples will see it. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him." You know, and I think in the tribulation after the church's rapture, this text is going to take on a very special significance to the Jewish believers at that time, because they have to know at that time that the Messiah they've been waiting for all this time is the one that they crucified the first time that he came. And so now they have to look upon him whom they pierced, and they have to call upon the Christ that they rejected in order to save them. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So there's Maher Shalal Hashbaz and Shir Jashub and whatever other children Isaiah and Mrs. Isaiah end up having. Then the invitation, turning to satanic methods for signs. All right, leads only to darkness. And this comes up too. This comes up. Jesus rebukes them seeking after a sign when they were given all the signs they needed. And he says, you guys ain't getting no more signs. All you're going to get is the sign of Jonah when the Son of Man goes to the grave for 3 days. Okay? You've already had sufficient to accept. So when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Who thought that was a good idea, right? Is anybody on board with this? Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? I mean, why talk to these guys? We got the living God on our side. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, go to the canon of Scripture. Go to what has been revealed and go to the speaking prophets that are still being sent. Listen to them. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and cursed, their king and their God, as they face upward. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So really, when you have passages like this, now I admit, we have the advantage of hindsight. We can look to this. We can see the rejection of the Messiah. We can see the coming of the church. We can see everything that has happened in the meantime. But looking back and seeing what God is predicting here and how the people are rejecting their Messiah and what they're going to face in the consequences of that. Anyway, there's plenty of examples of this. Acts 8, 9, Simon the sorcerer claimed to be somebody great. Acts 13, a Jewish magician, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Acts 19, some of the Jewish exorcists went from place to place attempting to name over the evil spirits. I mean, Israel just got very, very involved with the occult big time during this first century when Jesus was walking the earth. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think Isaiah predicted it there in Isaiah chapter 8. If I allow myself one side trip, it would be to this one because I laugh every time I read it. The seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priests, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? He wasn't impressed with these exorcists, right? Well, of course, because Jesus is God the Son and Paul is the apostle of Jesus Christ. And they're the ones the demons tremble before. But these Jewish exorcists, they're just as pagan as the unbelievers, right? They are unbelievers. So who are you? Who do you think you are? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, overpowered them. One demoniac whooped up on seven of these exorcists. Hope that's on video. I want to see a replay on that. So that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. All right. Yeah. So this became known, both Jews and Greeks, and lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. All right, so yeah, we don't want to be turning to satanic methods for signs of the Messiah. All right, chapter 9. The gloom of not seeing the Messiah will be pierced by the great light of Messiah. The great light of Messiah coming from the land of Galilee. And this too, you plug this into your eschatological studies and you plug this into your messianic studies. What was their expectation of the Messiah as revealed in the Old Testament? Okay. Very specific. There was a lot of information given. Some of it appeared to be contradictory, but we know now with hindsight that none of it was contradictory. All of it was accurate. All of it pointed to Jesus of Nazareth, and nobody else can claim anything approaching the fulfillment of this as Jesus does. So, verses 1 through 7. There will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. 700 years before Christ. 700 years before Jesus sets up his headquarters in Capernaum and spends much of his ministry crossing that Red Sea, either in a boat or on foot, right? He has his ministry here at this location that was spoken of by Isaiah in chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So notice, there has to be a military deliverance for them to have the peace that they're looking for. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So, battles in the future. We're seeing it consistently portrayed from Joel to Amos, now to Isaiah. We also had Micah. There's war on the way. The great and powerful, the great and terrible day of the Lord, there is war in their future. But on the other side of that war, because God himself returns and conquers, on the other side of that war is the kingdom, is the victory. So Messiah is anticipated as the victorious provider of peace, and that's a peace through military victory. All right, Matthew 4 quotes Isaiah 9, and we understand that it is fulfilled in Jesus. All right, so who is this great captain? Who is this great military leader? Who is this great king? Well, glad you asked. He's actually a child. Okay? A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The same child we read about in chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay? It's Emmanuel. But he is a born child and he's a given son. Both are true statements. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Four titles. Four titles for Emmanuel, the king. Messiah is both a born child and a given son. He will bear the government eternally. It will rest on his shoulders, and it's going nowhere else after that. This is the kingdom that cannot be replaced because it's the eternal kingdom. Every other kingdom is replaced, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. But when the stone comes out of heaven and it crashes to this earth and it fills the earth, that's the eternal kingdom. It will never be replaced. No one ever conquers the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The titles are Second Advent titles. He didn't claim any of them in his first advent. Wonderful Counselor. I think the only time he was ever praised for his wisdom, it was deceit on the part of the Pharisees that were trying to trap him into something. Mighty God. You know, in his first advent, he actually laid aside his privileges. He humbled himself. He emptied himself in the doctrine of kenosis. Born of a virgin, and he never once exercised divine prerogatives. Every miracle he did was under the power of the Holy Spirit, and every insight he was given was the prophetic insight of a Spirit-filled Old Testament prophet. He never used omniscience, never used omnipotence, never used omnipresence, and never used the divine attributes during his time in first advent. And that's critical. That is absolutely critical, because if he even one time used his divine assets, then he wasn't tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's not truly our substitute going to the cross if he cheated in his assignments along the way. I say cheated. But if he used divine power that you and I don't have, being deity, God the Son, then he's not identifying with us in our weaknesses, and he's not our substitute on the cross. I think theologically that's a fundamental issue and very critical. So, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, these are still looking to the second advent for the kingdom to be fulfilled. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And why are we calling God the Son the Father? Okay, this is a problem. In fact, this is the one that gives that kind of gets overlooked or ignored, even in commentaries that talk about the other three. You know, they have no problem with Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Prince of Peace, but that Eternal Father is troublesome. How does God the Son become a Father? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So yeah, this is the Davidic throne that he's sitting on, and there's no question there. To establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Once it arrives, it's forever. Okay? It's never going to stop. No one will ever conquer it. It'll never be overthrown. In fact, he won't even permit for war to be learned. He's going to end the military-industrial complex. He's going to stop weapon production. He's going to never again will they learn war, we're told. The zeal of the Lord God of hosts will accomplish this. All right, so Wonderful Counselor, the primary activity of the reigning Messiah will be as a teacher. We also know that from the New Covenant. We know that from passages that speak about how all Israel will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. But the teaching ministry they have is towards the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. Mighty God indicates the Messiah is not simply a good man and a moral teacher, but is God himself, as the name Emmanuel speaks to, God with us. Eternal Father. Now, this is the tough one. Messiah will have brethren, a bride, subjects, and children. Notice four different things Messiah will have. The Messiah will have brethren. That's Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. A bride. That's the church. Okay? And in the typology, there's a lot of typology related to that. We'll save that for a later class. Subjects. That is the millennial citizens. So not just resurrected Israel from the Old Testament, Moses, David, so forth, his brethren, but also the subjects of this kingdom, the mortal subjects, millennial citizens, those that survive the tribulation, that enter into the millennium, continue to procreate, continue to put forth children for 1,000 years, the subjects of the kingdom is mortal humanity. But then also children. What is this about? Well, this is when we start to pay attention to what happens after the millennium. What happens with the new heavens and the new earth? What happens in the dispensation of the fullness of times? Ephesians 1:10. An administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth in him. All right, so we have the fullness of times after the millennium. In the new heavens, on the new earth, with no more sin, no more death, the first things have passed away. Revelation 21:7, the statement that's in agreement with Isaiah 9. Jesus said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son." Notice Jesus Christ is speaking about his sons. Well, that's consistent with the title Eternal Father from Isaiah 9:6. And that's not the millennium. That's after the millennium. That's after the great white throne. That's after the present heavens and earth are destroyed. That's after the new heavens and new earth are brought into existence and after the heavenly Jerusalem descends out of heaven. Then he wipes away the tears. Then he promises the sons that were spoken of in Isaiah 9:6. You know, the principle is the Father is showing him all things that he himself is doing. The Father is giving all things, all judgment to the Son. The Father is giving all glory to the Son. The Father is summing up the totality of his plan in the person of Jesus Christ. And we either believe what he says or not. He says, "My Father is showing me all things that he himself is doing." That has to include being a father. That has to include the work that the Father does. The things that the Father is not presently delegating to the Holy Spirit or to the Son, the things that the Father reserves for his own activity, when the new heavens and new earth come about, the Father gives all that to the Son. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, will start to accomplish this role as the eternal Father. And he will have his own sons for 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Anyway, if you want more on that, it's called The Doctrine of the Fullness of Times. It is in the Plan of God reader in the hallway, and you can enjoy. And then Prince of Peace, the one who brings all of mankind to God the Father in peace. Ephesians 2, other passages. If you're trying to visualize world peace, you need more than a bumper sticker on your car. You need a dispensational framework to understand that that peace only comes about when Emmanuel returns and he conquers Antichrist, when he sits on the throne of David, when he puts an end to all the wars. Okay? And Scripture tells us how this comes about. Messiah brings these things about in his zeal. And if you think about how faithful he was at first advent, How awesome was Jesus when he went to the cross and purchased our redemption? How much more awesome is he going to be in Second Advent when he's not laying aside his privileges, when he comes in all of his glory, when the God-man walks this earth in power and in great glory? How much more awesome is that? The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish everything that the Father has for him to accomplish. All right. Then verses 8 through 21, that concludes Isaiah chapter 9. Returning to the subject of immediate divine judgment, the Lord describes the continuing action against Israel. So the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. All the people know it. All right, so now we're returning back to Isaiah's message and this prophecy here for King Ahaz and his contemporaries. The Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. Arameans on the east, Philistines on the west. They devour Israel with gaping jaws. I mean, it just seems hopeless. Arameans on the east, Philistines on the west. Now, God's got them right where he wants them. Yet the people who do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. You know, you're not walking by faith. You're not trusting the Lord. You're not asking for a sign. You're not obedient in the slightest. You're sending money to the Assyrians because you think the Assyrians are going to be your rescue. It's just horrible. The head is the elder and the honorable man. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are brought into confusion. You know, that verse right there, I think that's convicting. That tells me that our nation is where we are, not because of the politicians, not because of the voters, is because pastors aren't teaching their flocks. Preachers are not teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. They're just leading people astray. They're giving them puff pieces. They're giving them a little happy, you know, happy-go-lucky, you know, be-nice messages and whatnot. The moralistic, therapeutic deism that I've spoken about before, it's horrible. So the people are brought into confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. Every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Oh, tough language. Every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. Wickedness burns like a fire, consumes briars and thorns, even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. Yeah, this is a rough message. All right, people are burned up. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is right, what is in the right hand, but are still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand. They're still not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. I mean, eventually you run out of arm. I mean, what are you doing? As you're chopping off body parts and trying to stay alive. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh. Together they're against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. So, you know, the long-term prophecies regarding the seed of the woman, the coming of the Messiah, the virgin shall conceive, wonderful counselor. I mean, the house of David has got some great things to look forward to in the long term. In the immediate, they're enduring a whole lot of wrath. God is not pleased with the house of Ahaz at this time. All right. And yet, they can believe the promise. 65 years and Rezin won't even be a thing anymore. Damascus will be done. The whole world order will be different, right? It'd be like trying to talk to people in the height of the Cold War and during the Cuban Missile Crisis or something going on in the 60s or 70s. Try convincing them that the Soviet Union would collapse in 1991 and that all of that was going away. I mean, they would never believe you. They'd think you're a lunatic. All right, moving on to chapter 10. We're going to cover 10 and 11 this hour. Is that what we're doing? Yep, 10 and 11. All right. Chapter 10. Israel is guilty as charged in every area of divine displeasure. So just own it, admit it, confess, throw yourself on God's mercy. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights. You know, this sounds just like the northern kingdom. This sounds like what Amos was addressing to the northern kingdom. And now Isaiah is addressing it to the southern kingdom. widows may be their spoil. They may plunder the orphans. Jesus talked about those that were devouring widows' houses. How evil are these people? Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? Again, you see my code there when the pastor's group on Friday morning, when we were going through Day of the Lord passages and we were spotlighting the day, that day, the day of punishment, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord. Devastation which will come from afar. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. You know, it's like the steward Denethor telling Pippin the Hobbit, just saying, "Go and die in whatever manner your people do." Go and die in whatever manner seems good to you, or something like that. Anyway. Yet his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. When is God's anger going to stop? When does he withdraw his hand? How long is God angry? Right? If he's slow to anger, but then he finally does get angry, how long does that last? Well, how long does the repentance take? Okay? Because the wrath continues until the purpose for the discipline is complete. Assyria is selected as the rod of God's wrath, but Assyria will also become the object of God's wrath. Remember, when he chooses an evil nation to destroy evil, he then has to destroy that evil nation. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, which also just happens to be Israel, the people of his choice, and so they're going to face consequences there. To capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. So they have their own intentions. God has his purpose for using them. They have their own purpose for being used. They're happy to be used. They're thrilled to be attacking the Jewish people. They may not even be aware of the fact. I think most Gentiles are not aware of the fact that God is using them for his sovereign purpose. Unless a prophet like Elijah or Elisha shows up and says, "Oh, by the way, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king, and you're going to go do this." Unless that happens, these Gentiles are just doing what they're doing for their own reasons, for their own satanic impulses. But God has his plans. So God has his intentions. Assyria has their own intentions. Its purpose is to destroy, to cut off many nations. For it says, "Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus?" In other words, just boasting over past glories. Assyria can't lose. They win everywhere. "As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" I mean, the logic is inescapable. If he's carrying away the northern kingdom from being idolatrous, how's Judah going to escape? They're also idolatrous. Are they going to wake up and pay attention to the example? Are they going to learn? Ezekiel called them sisters, Aholaban, Aholabama. And when the older sister got her judgment, the younger sister should have perked up and said, "Oh, I'm done with that. I'm going to do better." Instead, the younger sister did worse. She became double the harlot that the older sister was. Anyway, stay tuned for that. So Assyria is selected as the rod of God's wrath, but Assyria will also become the object of God's wrath. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness." And what's curious about this, of course, is that Assyria is not the tool that actually destroys Jerusalem. They take away the northern kingdom, they threaten Jerusalem, but God does not allow them to take Jerusalem. That will happen with the Babylonians, 132 years later. Anyway, they'd still come under judgment. "For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this." Yeah, great am I, great things have I done, right? Assyria falls for that, Babylon falls for that, Nebuchadnezzar falls for that. He walks around on his roof. He says, "Boy, I'm a great king. Look at the great things I do." By the power of my hands, by my wisdom, I did this. I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the peoples. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached into the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. There was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Okay. Yeah, you're great. Aren't you great and wonderful? Full of yourself, huh? So then here comes the rhetorical question. Again, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? You know, you're boasting a lot, but you're just a tool in my hands. And the tool doesn't get the glory. The hand that wields it gets the glory. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Because the same axe can do great things, but also can do horrible things. It can mess all kinds of stuff up. Okay? In my hands, it'd be a train wreck. Okay, somebody else's hands who knows how to use tools, they might do something useful with it. It's the same axe, it's the same tool, but who's the hand wielding it? It would be like the club wielding those who lift it. You're confusing the wielder with the implement. Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. The Assyrians are going to learn. They're going to learn the hard way that the Lord God of hosts has been using them as a tool, and when he's done using them as a tool, when he no longer has a purpose for this tool, he's done with this tool. They can be disposed of, and they need to be disposed of. The light of Israel will become a fire, his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in a single day. You know, there's going to come a deliverance with King Hezekiah and 185,000 Assyrians in one night. In one night. Gone. All right, yeah. The rest of the trees of his forest would be so small in number that a child could write them down. Yeah, this great forest is now down to such a small number of trees that, you know, Shir Jashub can add them up. And he barely knows his numbers from, you know, I don't know how high he can count. Again, a nice place where the child becomes the illustration. See, it's not only the church age where pastors use their wife and kids as... I know, it's terrible. I read somewhere where, I forget where, but some pastor pays his kids $5 every time he mentions them from the pulpit. I couldn't afford that. That would, I mean, I don't get paid enough for that. I would have to change my ways. A remnant is promised and a restoration to the land once the complete decreed destruction occurs. So verses 20 through 23, this is in great agreement with Daniel. We have all these prophets coinciding in what they're saying. In that day, the remnant of Israel and those who of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. The remnant will return. That's not under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's not in the 5th century B.C. This is eschatological at the conclusion of the tribulation to set up the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. A remnant with them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. There is an appointed destruction, an appointed wrath, the day of the Lord, the great day of his wrath. A complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. So it's going to take tribulation to humble them. The chapter concludes with an encouragement to Judah not to fear the Assyrian who sweeps away the northern kingdom of Israel. And here's this character, the Assyrian. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with a rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. Some of these passages get mishmashed. There are authors that like to, they sell a lot of books. They have appearances on different talk shows. There's a lot of theories about the coming Antichrist. Is he going to be a Roman? Is he going to be an Arab? Is he going to be a Muslim? Is he going to be an Assyrian? They point to this text and they say it's an Assyrian Antichrist. No, it's not an Assyrian Antichrist. It's a Jewish Antichrist. No, it's not a Jewish Antichrist. It's a Roman Antichrist. And they've got all these theories, okay? It's like, is the Messiah coming from Galilee of the Gentiles? Is the Messiah coming from Bethlehem of Judah? Is the Messiah coming from Egypt? Because out of Egypt I will call my son. All of the above. All right? You've got to rightly divide the word of truth and take in every passage for its consideration. Anyway, this Assyrian idea here. Okay? Now, Assyria is the world power of Isaiah's day. And so the Assyrian is representative of the great adversary of the world in this generation. Okay? In the next generation, it'll be the Babylonian. It'll be Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. In the next generation, it'll be Cyrus, the Persian. Cyrus would be called my servant, my shepherd. Okay? In the next generation, it'll be Alexander the Great. It'll be the Greeks. Beyond that, it'll be the Romans. So in each era, there is a primary world power that is hostile to the Jewish people. And this is true all the way up through the tribulation, which will culminate with Antichrist. Okay? So all the typology that prefigures Antichrist is not to be confused with Antichrist himself. So that's a long answer to a short question. He won't be an Assyrian. He will actually be a Roman in the eschatological Roman Empire. All right. In a little while, my indignation against you will be spent. Do you ever get bothered by the fact that he says, in a little while, or behold, I come quickly, and it's been 2,000 years since he said that in Revelation? Okay? Just a little while. My indignation against you will be spent. My anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Remember this? We talked about. In fact, I teased you with this when we were talking about Oreb and Zeb. We were talking about the wilderness wanderings. His staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up like the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Oh, I'm going to do so much more with this text. All right, this takes us down through verse 34. I'm going to have to skip through, or I'm going to run out of time. But you have notes here. You also have notes in the Isaiah notebook. Yeah, Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. All right, chapter 11. Can't run out of time before covering chapter 11. And more detail than what we're giving here, more detail than through the Bible, okay, is the Isaiah notebook. You remember we did 66 Sundays in Isaiah, one chapter per Sunday, okay? Then we did 52 Sundays in Jeremiah. So you got notebooks available for both these major prophets, for Isaiah and Jeremiah. And even one Sunday per chapter is a train wreck. But it's more comprehensive than you're getting here, where we're giving three chapters in an hour. All right, chapter 11 begins with a description of the coming Messiah. So all these expectations, you can think, you know, a Jewish believer in the 7th century BC might be thinking that everything's going down the tubes, that every king since David has gotten worse, that, okay, we got a pretty temple, but it's been in disrepair more than not, and it's been boarded up, and it's not been maintained, and the priesthood is drunk, and it just seems like the culture is degenerating. And, okay, he made promises with Abraham, he made promises with David, but really? Are we headed that direction? We seem to be headed for destruction. And that's why these prophets, the message of these prophets is so vital. Yes, they're headed for destruction, but they're headed for salvation on the other side of that destruction. And there is a coming Messiah on the way. A virgin will conceive. So they have the expectation of what to look for in their Davidic king. So a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. There's seven descriptions of the Spirit here that a lot of people relate to the seven spirits of God before his throne in Revelation. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Now, if you stop after the first couple of verses, you might be left wondering, is this first advent? Is this second advent? What is this? But when you see the judgment, when you see the decisions, when you see with righteousness he will judge the poor, He never did that in First Advent. This is waiting for him to be on the throne. This is his administration, his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Who did Jesus kill in the First Advent? Nobody, okay? He himself was killed. All righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat. You can't do this today, folks. This is still future. This is millennial. You put your lamb together with a wolf, and the wolf will thank you. You fed the wolf that day. The cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down. Yeah, a nursing boy will play the hole of a cobra. Don't do that. Don't stick your hand in a cobra's nest. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That's not today. That's not the church age. That's the millennium of Jesus Christ. That's what, for 1,000 years of the Word of God being taught, with the King of Kings seated on the throne, with Israel being spirit indwelled in the prophetic office, teaching the Word of God. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Is that happening today? Are the Gentiles today looking to Israel as the great, you know, place of divine revelation? No. Israel's not even doing that. Israel's not even in the land in faith. They're in the land in unbelief. They're in unbelief, ready to build a temple in unbelief, ready to build a temple and to sign a treaty with Antichrist in unbelief, all while they have rejected their Messiah 2,000 years ago. So the Lord will be... The animal realm will be restored to antediluvian conditions. That's before the flood. Animal peace. Remember, the hostility with animals didn't happen until they got off the ark. The Lord will be a standard for all the nations of the world to assemble themselves for rest and glory. Whosoever will may come. In fact, they're commanded to come on the Feast of Trumpets every year, Feast of Tabernacles. The regathering of Israel is described as one of unity and victory. This hasn't happened yet. They're in the land, but they're in the land in unbelief. It will happen on that day. The Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. I'm so thankful Arnold Fruchtenbaum brought this to my attention. Arnold Fruchtenbaum showed me the significance of verse 11 in a way I had never seen it before. See, I had thought that, okay, the state of Israel that's in the land today, that's not prophetic, that's not significant, that's not, you know, they could be destroyed tomorrow by the Arabs and whoever, and it doesn't thwart prophecy. I used to think that, because I thought that they could just be reassembled later on and still be in the land for Antichrist, still be in the land for Armageddon. But when Arnold pointed out to me, this is only the second time, that the millennial regathering is the second regathering. The first regathering is what we've seen. It's unbelief. It's the regathering of Israel in unbelief in preparation for Antichrist and the tribulation. This phrase, the second time, is huge, and I had never seen that before. So I was thankful to Arnold to highlight that for me. All right. Anyway, the remnant of his people will return from the whole four corners of the earth, from everywhere. Lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. We'll gather the dispersed of Judah, okay, from the four corners of the earth. There were a divided kingdom in Israel's life. In Isaiah's lifetime, they're going to be united under Christ in the millennium. The jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. In other words, the children will play nicely together. Okay, it'll be a united kingdom for evermore. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. So don't worry about it. If you're surrounded east and west, you got them right where God wants them. Okay, they will possess Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon. They will subject to them. They actually have millennial... subject states in Moab and Ammon. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river. That's the Euphrates with a scorching wind. Other messages talk about how the Euphrates is dried up so that the armies can come from the east that the Lord deals with at Armageddon. All right. Men will walk over dry shod. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left. Imagine this, and one coming from Egypt, one coming from Assyria, and these highways are suited for the return of Israel. the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel on the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. All right, well, that takes us through chapter 11. The regathering of Israel described as one of unity and victory. All right, so that's day 180. We're done for today. We'll come back Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and that's going to cover days 181, 182, 183, and then officially, I mean, we're already halfway through the year as far as Sundays are concerned, but we've got to do three more this week to be halfway through the year. Once we finish class 183, then we will, again, praise God for his faithfulness and look forward to the second half as far as that goes. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for this message. And Father, I pray that the things we went over so quickly that you would keep in our thinking so that when we need to go back and find them again, when we need to dig deeper, when we need to connect what we've seen here with other things that we're going to see coming up, that Father, your Holy Spirit would shape our thinking and help us to keep these connections in place the way that they need to be. So Father, I just thank you for designing such an amazing plan, an intricate plan, using all these different human authors, over 1,600 years, over 40 authors, and yet you have one unified message. It is a glorious thing to behold in the canon of Scripture. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.